And then we turn in our Bibles to the chapter of God's Word which we read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3. And if God would help us, I'd like to concentrate on that portion toward the end, verses 14 to 19. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul is praying here, and he's very, very serious indeed. He is not praying these words in the normal way which he or any Jew would pray. The normal posture for the Jew, including Paul, for prayer would be with his head up, facing toward heaven. Do you remember? This is how our Savior prayed, looking up into heaven. Their eyes would be open, and their hands would be facing up the way, as if it were to push their prayers up to heaven in one dimension, and on the other, to receive a blessing from God. That's the way the Jews and Paul would normally pray. Head up, eyes open, hands up to God. But here, what did we read? He's prostrate on the ground. Remember, he's in prison, chained to a soldier. But when he's praying this, he would have no doubt have had to say to his soldier, look, I'm going to bow down. I'm going to bend my knees. He tells us, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees. And the soldier would probably have had to stoop in all likelihood as well. He's very, very serious. What is he praying for? Is he praying he'd get out of prison and away from the soldier that's chained to him? Is that what he's praying for? No. Is he praying that the Ephesians would be converted? No. They are converted. There's no problem with that. Is he praying that Christ would enter their hearts? No. Christ has entered their hearts. In fact, he's not even praying that Christ would remain in their hearts. What's he praying? He's praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts in a certain way. In a certain way. Christ was already dwelling in their hearts, but Christ was not ruling in their hearts. Christ was not ruling their lives or indeed their thoughts. He's just said in the previous verse 13, I ask you, don't lose heart at my tribulations for you. Don't get upset about that. If you're a Christian, Christ is dwelling in your heart. But he may not be controlling your life. We're all guilty of it. Paul is serious here. He sees there's some people that have Christ in their hearts, but Christ isn't controlling their lives. And that's what he's praying for. And that's what he's dead serious about. And I think it's something which this, our age today, really needs to live over. Is Christ ruling our lives, our hearts, and especially our thoughts as they ought to be, as he ought to have control? Now, what's the background to all this? Well, verse 14, where we start, for this reason. What reason? We go back to verse 1, because that's how he started. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. You see, the Ephesians were so upset. They were so distressed at the adverse providence which God had done to them. They put Paul in prison. He was no longer able to go about and minister like they enjoyed before. And they were upset and they were distressed. They said, Paul is chained to a Roman soldier now because of us. Because of his great love for us. He wouldn't stop preaching to us. So he's landed himself in prison. And they were upset. They were distressed. And Paul's prayer really is that Christ would dwell in their hearts as the God who controls providence. In other words, that God would control their hearts to accept this adverse providence, this difficult thing to grasp. And now you can understand them, can't you? Paul was such a terrific man, such a fantastic evangelist, such a tremendous minister of the church. The whole church, you would say, circled around them. And at this period in time, if anyone ever said, Christianity's finished, it would have been at this time. And then God goes and puts Paul, their best man, in prison. And they must be thinking, hey, listen, I thought God was on our side. I thought God wanted this Christian religion to grow. Why has he put the best man in prison? Paul says, stop thinking like that. That's what's wrong. Christ isn't controlling your heart. He's in your heart, but you're not letting him have complete control of your life. Now, what a lesson that is for you and me. God works, does he not? God works through adverse providences. God works through them? Hey, God ordains them. God ordains that his kingdom will prosper through his church having adverse providences. God has ordained that through trials and temptations, we Christians are made strong and holy. God has ordained that you and I are sanctified, made strong, made holy through difficult trials and tribulations. He's ordained that. And we take a long, long, long time to learn that. I certainly do. It's interesting, isn't it? Christ became a human so that he could be tempted. How could he identify with us if he didn't know what we were going through? He had to become a human to be tempted. And we Christians, on the other hand, are tempted so that we can become Christians. Christ-like. In order for Christ to become like us, he had to become human. And we humans are tempted so that we can become Christ-like. That's worth thinking about. Now, if God has revealed two things that will always be true when we are going through adverse providences, there's two things always true. Number one, well, you know, I'm sure you do know, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God. That's always true. You can't see it. You certainly can't understand it. Isn't that right? They all work for good. That is the good of the church. And that is the definition of good. Now that's in Romans 8:28. And it's followed by that well-known verse as well. 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So you say, okay, this is going to work out for good. Who defines what good is? Not you. Not me. God defines it. And he tells us there in the following verse, Romans 28:29, he tells us the good is this, being conformed to the image of Christ. There's no verse in the Bible that says we're predestined to be in heaven. That, of course, is true. But the verses were predestined to be made Christ-like. And the first step, the first stage in that process of becoming like Christ is our conversion, our salvation, our entitlement to eternal life. That's the first step. But the whole process is becoming like Christ. And God's ordained that we become like Christ because Christ is the man of sorrow. Through trials and temptations, we become like the man of sorrows and the one acquainted with grief. How can you be Christ-like if you don't know what grief is like, if you don't know what sorrow is like? How can you be like Christ? But the second thing is always true. When we're going through, to remember, it's helpful to remember when we're going through adverse providences. It's that promise of God. My presence will go with you. My presence will be with you. Whatever happens, Christ is with us. God is with us. The Holy Spirit is with us. But you know, there's something we must always remember when we talk about God's presence. The first thing is this. We don't always feel God's presence with us. We don't always feel it. We're so depraved, we're so corrupt, we're so far gone, we can't tell if God's with us or not. Many a time, looking back in history, surely you can see that. I'm sure you've all seen the poster or heard the story of the Christian looking at his life through his history, and it says footprints in the sand, two footprints, Christ with them, as it were, all the way, except in the most severe trials, the most severe temptations. And the traveller says to Christ, look at that. Why did I walk alone in these most severe trials? And then, of course, Christ is to say, my son, these are the times when I carried you. These single set of footsteps are when I carried you. They're my footsteps, not yours. I lifted you up then. You see, you didn't know. You don't always sense God's presence, but he's with us. How do we know that? Because he said it, and let God be true and every man a liar. We can't go by feelings. Not always, sometimes, just to throw us, as it were, sometimes our feelings are right, but not always. Other thing to remember about God's presence is, God's presence may not feel a pleasant thing. It can be awesome. It can be frightened. How often do you read in the book of Acts the Holy Spirit coming down and fear came upon them all. Fear came upon them all. Not joy, happiness. Sometimes, yes, but fear came. God's presence can be awesome at times and not something pleasant, but he is always, always with his people. And it's especially important to remember when we're going through adverse circumstances. Now, it's a very complicated passage of word, and I've wrestled for years and years. I don't know. There's a lot of overlap in the things he's asking, but I think we can say the three things he's basically praying for in these words, 14 to 19, is inner strength, inner energy. Secondly, perceptive understanding, be able to understand, comprehend with all the saints, perceptive understanding. And thirdly, spiritual prowess, spiritual acumen, spiritual vitality. And you see how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is in it. Strengthened inwardly by the Father. Being rooted in Christ and being filled by the Holy Spirit. I think we can reduce these five, six verses into these three things. So let's look at them very, very briefly. Strengthened with all might through his Spirit in the inner man. Verse 16. Strength does not lie in talents. It doesn't lie in our self-sufficiency or our capability. I often listen to preachers and I say, man, I wish I had his intellect. I wish I had the capability of going into studying in half an hour having a sermon. Man, it would be great. Falsehood. That's not where inner strength lies. It doesn't lie in our capabilities. It doesn't lie in our talents, our self-sufficiency. It lies in Christ controlling our thoughts. Christ controlling our lives. And we say, okay, how does Christ control our lives? How does Christ control our thoughts? What's the key? Well, I think that's the emphasis here in verse 19. To know the love of Christ. If we get a full grasp of that, what a difference it would make. Now we might say, well, how, if we can't see how it's good for us, if we can't sense the presence of God, how can we know the love of Christ? Well, by faith. Just believe what the scriptures say. The love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ motivates us. The fact, not something you debate or you wonder, the truth. We can learn all through our Christian lives. Just believe what the Bible says because the Bible says it. We take a long time to learn. Now, a wee bit more of that later on, but just right, first of all, some marks of a strong Christian. He's trying to strengthen the Ephesians. They're right with God. Christ in them, but they're still quite weak. What? I'll just mention two or three things about the marks of a strong Christian. Obviously, just as what we've been discussing, what this chapter is all about, accepting, a strong Christian accepts adverse providences. He can accept it. He doesn't crumble under that. And endure hardness is a command. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. Be as confused as you like, but never let it affect your faith. Be confused about what God's doing, if you like, but don't let it make you waver in your faith. God is true, and every man a liar. Always remember being disturbing, horrendous things that were going on, and being so helpful. And I said to someone, it just affected my faith. I said, oh, this is what a crazy thing to do. Oh, I never let it affect my faith. It's just so simple. Never, ever let what you do not understand influence what you do understand. I don't understand why God did this. That doesn't matter, we're finite. We can't comprehend God. We understand God's gracious, God's merciful. God sent his Son. What more could he do to evidence his love for us? Let that be true. What God has done, what God has said is true. What we don't understand should never affect what we do understand. That is very, I found that an extremely helpful principle in life. We're finite, we can't comprehend, but God has revealed some things, and in his wisdom has not revealed other things. Don't let what has not been revealed affect what he has revealed. A second mark of a strong Christian. Not only does he accept adverse providences, just by faith. By faith. All things are working together for good, although I can't see it. God is with me, although I don't feel him. He's still with me. Believe that Christ may dwell in your hearts. By faith. Just believe in what he said. The second thing is, a strong Christian resists evil and temptation. Now, our time's going on. How do we know what's from Satan and what's our sinful heart? Always remember, we say, well, if a temptation comes suddenly, quickly, and if it instantly horrifies you, it's usually from Satan. But if a temptation is gradual and slow, picking up, gathering momentum, it's usually from your own heart, your own sinful nature. The difference between temptation from the devil, from Satan, and our own sinful nature trying to resurrect its life again. So, resist the devil quickly. If a thought is horrific to you, if a thought comes suddenly and you know it's wrong, dismiss it instantly and get on with something else. With regard to the sinful nature, quietly working up something wrong, that needs constant, daily, yes, hourly mortification. We get up in the morning and say, now, what's happening today? Ah, I'm meeting Fred today. And I notice every time I have to do business with Fred, we end up in a sinful way. Beware of it. Mortify it. Pray about it before you enter into it. But I'll be back again tomorrow. It's a constant thing. Mortification of sin is like weeding your garden. You weed the garden and say, that's it. No. Next week, the weeds are. A constant work mortifying this sinful nature. Satanic suggestions from below quickly dismissed. Mark of a strong Christian accepts adverse providence by faith, resists evil and temptation. See, a strong Christian has courage. Christian courage. Now, courage is not being fearless. It's actually the opposite. It's doing what you know is right when you're afraid. Doing what is right. When you're afraid, that's courage. If you don't fear a thing, well, what's the virtue of courage? It's because you're afraid. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Having the conviction and confidence in God's appointed means of grace. I misjudged my time. The second thing that's emphasized here is being rooted and grounded in love. Verse 19. To know the love of verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. That is, be rooted and grounded in Christ's love for us. Focusing on Christ's love for sinners is mind-stretching. The mind cannot be focused on anything better for itself. It stretches the mind. It's fantastic what's in it. It's good for us intellectually. It's tremendous to dwell on these things for our intellect. God made us, and He knows how to stretch our imagination, how to stretch our Christian sanctification, our Christian imagination. But we're to dwell. Christian meditation is not emptying your mind of things. It's filling your mind with the right things. Meditation, Eastern mysticism, meditation, empty your mind. What a crazy thing to do. The Bible tells us when an evil spirit goes out of a man, what happens? Comes back and sits with seven other devils from you. Think on these things. Think on the good things. And what's better? What better than the love of Christ? What is the width, the length, and depth of that? By faith, believing in the breadth, the width of Christ's love for all types and all kinds of sinners. All love. No exceptions. No exceptions. However evil. However bad. Was it? However even, however simple. Is it one of your professors? Duncan. Rabbi Duncan. Who's prone to depression, apparently. And he said in one of his low points, at one point, he said, my only hope is my sins. My only hope is my sins. Christ died for sinners. Therefore there's hope for me. Wonderful. The width, the length, the depth of God's Christ's love. The length. How long does Christ love His people? It's everlasting love. Nothing can change it. Unchangeable love. It had no beginning. It had no end. It's a love you can't stop. There's nothing you can do to stop it. Everlasting love. Christ said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. So How did the Father love Christ? Unchangeably. Can't stop it. Can't end it. Mind-boggling. You see, it's harder than it is. It's harder than we're finite. Think of these things to strengthen your mind and make you a strong Christian. The depth of Christ's love for us is a love. Adequate love is a love that can love the unlovely. A love that can love the unlovely. You and I love nice people. You and I like good-looking people. Agape love, the love of Christ, can love what's ugly, what's not pleasant, what's obnoxious. You see, I can't get my head around that. Excellent. We're beginning to understand. We're finite. The love of Christ is infinite. You can't get your head around it. But it's good to think in it. It's good to dwell on it. It's the height up to heaven's standard, way beyond earth, way beyond the cosmos, the universe. It reaches heaven's height, the standard of heaven. And the third thing was filled with all the fullness of God. Now that just simply means that as God is full of all these things, so Christians should be full of these things like him. As full as God is. Actually, it simply really means, as far as I can make out, it's simply a definition of the dimensions of Christ's love that's just been spoken of. The height, the length, the depth, the width. Basically. Well, one last word. To know the love of Christ is to know all you need to know. But not to know the love of Christ is to miss the only thing you need to know. I'll just repeat it again. To know the love of Christ is to know all you need to know. Not to know the love of Christ is to miss the only thing you need to know. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word effectual.